Let us further worship the Lord with reading from another portion of the Word from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, in our Pew Bibles, page 1073. And this morning we carry on with our study of this letter, and we'll read God's Word from verse 14 through 26, and these words will be our text as well for the message this morning. So James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. Amen. Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open again to James chapter 2 as we try to take in the teaching of this passage, verse 14 through 26. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just imagine this morning that I would say to you, let's all pause here for a moment and go outside and go behind the church here where we have a little fenced-in area. The air conditioners are in there, and there's a tiger in there. Let's say I told you that. There's a tiger right behind the church. And it's in a cage, so it's okay. So you can all come, and there'll be no problem. And so let's say we did that. We all went outside, or at least the kids. Let's say we went outside and we looked. And there, behind the fence or the gate, was indeed a tiger, but a stuffed tiger, like a stuffed animal toy tiger. Maybe something from the nursery down the hall or from home maybe that I had brought. What would you say at that point? Children, what would you say when you saw that stuffed animal? I had brought you out to see a tiger. You'd say, there's no tiger in there. That's not a real tiger anyways. And of course, you'd be right. There's a difference between the real thing and what's merely a toy. There's a difference between, say, a true tiger and a stuffed animal. One that's in the shape of a tiger, got the colors of a tiger, but is just stuffing. Now, you might be thinking, okay, that's all fine, but what a strange way to start a sermon. Except let's remember the passage that we just read and what James is doing. Because isn't James making the same point I just made? Only not now with a tiger, but with faith. Let's talk about faith, James is saying. Let's talk about true faith. Let's talk about faith that's not dead, but alive. Faith that is real. And that's so important, of course, faith having to be real. That's so important because only when faith is real, only then are we connected to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Only then are we safe now and forevermore. So it has to be real faith. We understand that. And James is writing in these verses to address what it means for faith to be true and for faith to be real. And do you know what the point is? And can you identify the overarching concern of James? Isn't it simply this, that true faith is clear, not just in words, but in works. True faith is clear, not just in words, but in works. In other words, anyone can say, in fact, James makes a point of that in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, So we can all say we have faith. But verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then verse 22, regarding Abraham, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And then 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And finally 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, think of that stuffed tiger, just a body, no spirit, no life. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So true faith is clear, not just in words, but in works. That's the burden of James in this passage. It's very easy to say something, but do we have something to show for it? We need more than words. We need works. That's the focus and the message of this passage, and therefore the focus and the message of this sermon. Now, just before we get into it, some people say about our text, and you probably know this, some people say, here we have an obvious, an evident contradiction in the Bible. Because doesn't Paul say in Romans that we are saved, we are justified by faith without works? And now we have James saying we are justified by faith and works. So which is it? Without works or and works? Isn't the Bible contradicting itself? Well, the way to answer that is to remember that Paul and James are addressing two different scenarios. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, wants to make sure that they and we understand that we cannot contribute to our salvation. And Paul's right about that. There is no work that we can do that will bring God into our favor or us into God's favor. Meanwhile, James, when he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, what he wants them and us to understand is that when we are saved, when we are justified, then that needs to be clear in our life. Or to say it another way, which maybe you have heard before, we are saved by faith alone. That's true. But that faith is never alone. So we are saved by faith alone, as per Paul. But as per James, that faith is never alone. Saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. That faith includes works. That faith produces works. That faith becomes a fountain of works. Created, Paul will say elsewhere, for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, that's the theme then of our passage, that true faith is clear, not just in words, but in works. The faith by which we are justified is never alone. So as James develops this, he makes a number of points, and I want to give them to you in terms of three, and then a conclusion where we try to apply it more specifically to ourselves. True faith is clear not just in words, but in works, obviously. That's the first point, obviously. And we say obviously because the point is so crystal clear, the way James describes the opening scenario. The point is so crystal clear, we can't miss it. What if, James says in verse 15, what if one of your members is so poor that they have really no clothes to wear even or any food to eat? We can't imagine that, can we? That kind of poverty. Not here. But it was around in Paul's day. And sadly, it is still around in many places today. And so, James says, imagine being in church and being all together and there's someone there who's like that. Someone who is so poor, they have just rags at best. And obviously, they haven't eaten. And that's their situation. And now imagine that you say to them, depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. And meanwhile, you haven't given them a stitch of clothing or a crumb of food. It's like you just see them, see their situation, and say, hey, nice to see you. Hope you're well. Have a good day. And send them out into the cold or whatever. Imagine, James is saying. And how can that be? His precise words are, what does it profit? He says it twice. What does it profit? How can it be any good? How is your so-called faith, really, he's saying, worth anything at that point? If you see someone in great need and you don't help them and you just let them go. Well, we might think to ourselves, that would never happen here. We would never do that. And maybe that's true. And maybe this is an extreme illustration on the part of James. It is, really. But isn't it meant to make us think? Isn't it meant to make us say, of course, faith includes works. It just has to. How could we ever say we believe and not help our brother who's in need? So it's obvious. It's obvious that true faith is clear not just in words, but in works. Anyone can say they believe, but they need to show they believe in the way they live. And even as we reflect on this, it's important that we not let the extremity of the illustration trip us up or give us a free pass. See, when James uses this illustration, it is representative, really, for a whole life of love and kindness. And James uses an extreme illustration to get our attention, but what he's really after is that a life of good works is what's in view. Faith produces a life of good works. In other words, every time we find a brother or sister who is in need, and whatever that need might be, maybe someone just needs a little encouragement. Maybe someone just needs a bit of time, patience, a listening ear. Maybe someone needs you to help them think through or work through an assignment or walk with them down a difficult path. Maybe someone needs you even to admonish them in love and with tenderness and with gentleness. Works is a comprehensive term. It refers to a whole way of life and every act of love towards our neighbor and every way we can show that love to everyone we meet. Remember last week how James referenced the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's still in the background here. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that love is specific. It includes all that the Lord comprehends in the second table of the law, to honor our father and mother and those who are in authority over us, and not to murder, and not to commit adultery, and not to steal, and not to bear false witness or to covet. All these things, negatively as they're put and also positively as they are implied, all of these things are part of the way we are to treat our fellow man. And the point is, you cannot say you believe in the Lord while at the same time you're not following those commandments. You cannot say you believe in the Lord while at the same time disregarding the people that are around you. In your home, that's where it has to start, in your family, but then also in your neighborhood, in your community, and among us as congregation, and beyond even as well. With our words, with our behavior, if we don't help those or minister to those, with our generosity, with our support, with our encouragement, if we just pass by people, if we maybe even insult them, that is not the spirit of true faith. Well, I'm not telling you something that's hard to understand. It's obvious, isn't it, what James is describing and what he is calling for. Faith needs to work. But James doesn't just say it's obvious. He goes on to make another point, and we can say it like this: seriously. So true faith is clear not just in words but in works, obviously, and secondly, seriously. Seriously in the sense of what we sometimes say when we want to emphasize that we really mean it. Seriously. We're honest. We're true. Literally, you know. Seriously. But also seriously in the sense of this is really important. We can't afford to miss this. Look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, but someone will say. So with that language, James is anticipating an objection to his point. It's as if he can hear someone, as he's writing, he can hear someone raising a question. And it will go like this. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And what this someone is trying to say is, don't tie faith and works so tightly together. Someone can have faith, some other one can have works, and that's just how it is. And we each have our specialty, as it were. Maybe you're someone who's wired to be very mind and heart oriented and belief focused. Well, that's go for it. And maybe someone else is hands on and likes to help and works is their thing. So just let people be. You have faith, I have works. Can we not sometimes fall into that mindset even? If in our understanding of Christianity, it's all about what we believe and how we came to believe it and what it means to believe it, and do you believe it? And we're all about believing, and the Lord, and life even with the Lord, and how we are saved by faith, and we can talk a lot about that. And then there can be others who on the other side are more activist and busy in the church and busy for the kingdom. And when the elders come over and say, how are things? Then they talk about all the activities in which they are engaged and involved. But trusting in the Lord is not so much a part of it. Not that they'd ever say that, but it's just the net effect. These two extremes, these two ends of the spectrum, we have a tendency to want to separate faith and works. And James responds to that in verse 18 when he says, show me your faith without your works. And you really can't, is the point. You can't really show someone's faith without works. And I will show you my faith, he says, by my works. In other words, he's writing to say there is no possible way truly to separate faith and works in Christian experience. They go together. They belong together. If you have faith, you will have works. If you have no works, then you really can't have faith. Seriously, James is saying. Seriously. And then to prove that further and to underscore how important it is, he, in verse 19, draws a comparison. You believe, he says, that there is one God. So there's faith. I believe there is one God. And James says, you do well. That's good. You should believe there is one God. But that's not the essence or that's not sufficient, let's say, for true faith or true Christian experience. And here's why. Think of the demons, the fallen angels. Think of the demons, and they believe there is one God. Even they believe, James says, and of course they do. We know that from when Jesus confronted them when he was ministering here on earth, and they identified him as the Son of God. We know who you are, they said to Jesus Christ. We know that you are the Holy Son of God. They knew more than the people did. They were more orthodox than many of the people. Even the demons believe, James says, and they tremble because they have some sense of how utterly majestic the Lord is. And yet for all that, as we well know, they're not saved. They're demons. They're hated enemies of the Lord. They believe that there is one God, but they do not submit to this one God. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they do not fall down before him and say, my Lord and my God. They've got the doctrine, you might say, but they don't have the fruit. They don't have that faith that is vitally connected with works and that flows forth into works. And so they are still demons. James is saying, do you understand how faith and works are so vitally connected and how serious it is that you get this? Because there are too many Christians, and it seems like already in James's day, who identify their Christianity simply in terms of checking a box. That's my religion. I'm a Christian. I believe. But when you examine their life, when you just do a cursory look at their life, there is no evidence of it. There is no fruit. And how can that be, says James? Isn't it so obvious that they must be connected? Isn't it so serious that they are connected? And then he says one more thing. One more thing in terms of true faith being clear in words. Not just in words, but in works. Gloriously, he says. Really. This is something obvious, serious, and glorious. Here we look at the last part of the text, starting in verse 20, where he brings in these illustrations, these examples. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man? By the way, we should take note of that expression. It's pretty strong, isn't it? O foolish man. It's pretty strong for a man who has been spending his time saying, my beloved brethren, listen. That's how James has been talking so far. Listen, brethren. Listen, beloved brethren. Listen, brethren. And now he says, oh, foolish man. So we notice that. We notice how he becomes almost a little fierce even. And it's because he's conveying that we need to be people who understand this connection between faith and works. He's not writing about a peripheral point. Don't be a fool, he's saying. Make sure you are not thinking foolishly or talking foolishly or living foolishly in this regard. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, let's talk about Abraham. And Abraham is a perfect example because Abraham is the father, he says in verse 21. Abraham, our father. Ethnically, that was true, but also spiritually, that is true. He is the father of all who believe. And if we think of Abraham, well, there are many things that come to mind, of course, but what about that climactic moment in his life when he walked up the mountain with his son Isaac? And he walked up that mountain with his son Isaac in order to sacrifice his son Isaac because God had commanded him to do that. What a moment that was, of course, for Abraham with Isaac, the son of the promise. And Abraham trusted God. He had trusted God for many, many years. And now God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the altar at the mountain of Moriah. So Abraham got up early in the morning, and he took his son, and he took wood, and he took fire, and he took some servants, and they went to that mountain. And then just with his son and the altar built, he laid his son on the altar and raised up his arm with the knife in his arm to slay his son and to sacrifice his son to the Lord. And you know that at that very moment, God intervened and God said, do you remember? Genesis 22, God said, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Remember that moment, James is saying. And realize and understand that in that moment, Abraham was justified by works. Now, that's what James says. And we need to make sure we understand he does not mean that in that moment, Abraham was officially and judicially and forensically declared by God the judge to be righteous. It wasn't justification in that sense, in that reformation sense, as it was discovered or rediscovered and retaught in the Reformation, according to the Scripture. It's not that justification of Abraham's soul and life. It was justification in the sense of confirmation, evidence, and proof that Abraham was a believing man. Not justification of his life, justification of his faith. That's what James is saying when he says Abraham was justified by works. And just see how James confirms that in verse 22. When he writes about how faith was working together with works. And by works, faith was made perfect or completed, or we could say shown to be true. Again, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Important word, fulfilled. Which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now you have to know the chronology, and we have been well taught the chronology. When James refers here to Abraham believing God and it being accounted to him for righteousness, that's back in Genesis 15, some 30 years before Genesis 22 and the offering of Isaac. And that experience in Genesis 15 was when God revealed himself to Abraham and promised to Abraham that he would give him descendants as numberless as the stars of the sea, as the sand on the seashore, stars of the sky rather, sand on the seashore. And we're told Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He took God's promise by faith and he was justified in that moment. You could say he was converted. His life was changed. He became a believer. He was a saved man in that moment. We know that from Romans 4, where Paul uses that same passage in Genesis 15 to describe Abraham's justification, Abraham's conversion. Again, all this is Genesis 15. Now James is saying in our text, the faith of Abraham, here's how we know that faith of Genesis 15 was true. In Genesis 22, he offers his son. and that confirms, that justifies Abraham, that shows him to be indeed a believing man of God. In fact, James says he was called the friend of God because in his life he exemplified that he was a believing man, because in his life he was an obedient man. And our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." And altogether, congregation, don't we have to say this is glorious? I mean, to see Abraham in his moment in his life moving from faith to works in a way that doesn't earn him more favor with God, but that proves his faith to be genuine. Here's a man who has humbled himself under God's mighty hand. Here's a man who has been subdued by the grace of God. And here's a man who has become transformed by that grace. A man whose witness is so great, it's carried on through the generations, the centuries, the revelation, so that here now at the end of the Bible, we are reading about him and we are being challenged to be like him. Because that incident in Abraham's life is an illustration of the same dynamic that's to be in every believer's life. Saved by God, we will serve our God, whatever our God says we should do. That's true faith. Glorious faith working out not just in words, but in works. But James doesn't leave it to Abraham. Abraham is the first illustration. But James gives us another one as well. And maybe that's helpful because you might be a little bit put out by Abraham. On the one hand, he's the father of us all. At the same time, isn't he in a class all by himself? I mean, Abraham was a believer. Sure, he had faults and shortcomings like everyone does, but what a man of faith, and what a sacrifice he offered or was willing to offer. What obedience he showed. I'm not in his class, you might think. And I don't face his test either. So to help us, James mentions Rahab. As in Rahab the harlot. Rahab the dirty and defiled Canaanite. Remember, says James, how she took in two spies when they came to Jericho. And she did it not because she was a nice lady. No, she did it because she was a believer. That's what she tells the spies. She tells them what she knows and what she believes. And she begs them for safety. So she confesses to be a woman of faith. Let me quote her from Joshua 2, verse 11. Rahab says to the men, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth." By the way, that by itself is a glorious confession. There in Jericho, in the heart of Canaan, this great walled city, so invincible it seems, and so hostile to the people of God. And God has one of his own there. And he's raised up Rahab, not someone from the royalty, say, but from the gutter. Rahab the harlot. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth. And that wasn't just pious talk on Rahab's part. Because here she has these two men, and the authorities are after them. "Come with me to the roof," she says. "I'll hide you on the roof." And when the authorities come knocking at the door, oh, they're not here. They've gone. And then when the authorities leave, she lets them down outside the wall and sends them on in secret. See, here's a woman who is willing to risk all. If the king would have found out her treachery, her life would have been over. But she trusted God, and she became bold and brave in believing him. She would even shelter the people of God and send them out in secret. Her behavior, her actions, they proclaim glory, don't they? They show a woman again, this time a woman who has been transformed by the grace of God. She believes, and she bears fruit in obedience and in service and in devotion to the Lord. It's so helpful that James includes Rahab. She's different than Abraham. She's not as distinguished. She's not as dignified. Abraham was so much more upright in many ways, not Rahab. But God takes sinners and makes them saints, and doesn't matter how much sin they've done. And when he makes them saints, they begin to live as saints, because true faith is clear, not just in words, but in works. And isn't it beautiful to see? Isn't it glorious to see? To see it in the lives of others. To see it in history. and when even we can see it in a measure in ourselves, the power of the grace of God transforming us from glory to glory. And then it becomes clear in a life of love and mercy and kindness. And it becomes clear in honesty and integrity and in humble confession of sin and in forsaking of sin. It becomes clear in service, obedience, and devotion. And not because these things somehow contribute to our salvation, but they prove that we have been saved by the God of all grace, because the Jesus we receive and through whom we are justified becomes the Jesus we submit to and follow. That's the sermon. And now we have to apply it yet. And the question is this. This faith that James is describing, this faith that can't be without works, this faith that must show up in works, is it your faith? And is it mine? Many of us say, we believe, and that's good. That's right. We do well. But it has to be more than just words. Many in this world, of course, like to talk about their goodness. Often it's a sham. I was reading this week about Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher at the time of the Revolution. He was a man who knew his goodness so well, he proclaimed it to the others. And he said, if there's anyone who says I'm not a good man, I'll strangle them. Not a very nice thing to say. He thought he was good. He was terrible. Among other things, his father, the only use he had for his father was his inheritance. And as soon as his father was dead, he grabbed the inheritance, made sure his other brother was dead, so that he could have the whole thing for himself. Rousseau fathered 5 children. Not one of them did he raise up. Instead, when they were born, he immediately shipped them off to an orphanage where the death rate for the children was extraordinarily high. He didn't even bother to record the dates of the birth of his children. He's an example of people, and maybe he's an extreme example, but he's an example nonetheless of people who say, I'm good, and they're not. Well, here we are in the church, and by the grace of God, we are saying, maybe not we're good, but we believe. We profess to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We say we are people of faith. Well, that's good. But what's our life like? What's our home like? What's our work like? What's our love like? This is humbling to think about, isn't it? And even we can be somewhat ashamed at times. Someone said to me this week, I love it that you're preaching from the book of James. It's so convicting. And then at the same time, I hate it that we're studying the book of James. It's so convicting. And we understand that, don't we? James has a way of cutting into our soul. And we need that, and we appreciate that, but it's not always so pleasant. Also this point now. Because if our faith is measured according to our works, how many of us maybe have to hang our heads and say, not so much to my faith many times. How harsh I can be, or uncaring, or indifferent, or disobedient, or reckless, or ungodly. Isn't that true? What do we need to admit, congregation, about ourselves? It's a question for all of us. What kind of faith do we have? Is it possible that some of us have too often dead faith? Is it possible that some of us have only dead faith? See, the word searches us, and it should, and we need to sit with that and to confess whatever we need to confess before the Lord. Let the word search you this morning. But that's not all James means to do with it. Don't we have to say that he means also to encourage us? If we're to be humbled, he means also to raise us up. He probes us. God probes us. But he also, in a holy and wonderful way, summons us. So that when we find, as we look inside or look around even, when we find our faith and our life to be poor, maybe we have to say, my faith is even dead. Don't stay there. No, but immediately turn to the Lord and cry out to Him and pray to Him to make it real and alive in you and more and more. To say, help me, Lord, to trust you. And not just trust, but not just say the words, but to live the life. To experience what Paul wrote about when he said, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in those good works. Isn't that how to respond to this word? Let me say, if you have never started to believe, if you have to say, I don't even have faith, then the Lord calls you to start now. To start believing now, which simply means to go to Him on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's an old prayer. It's a good prayer. It's a vital prayer. That's how to start. But then us who have started, and sometimes though we struggle, maybe this morning we think we are struggling more than starting, just go back to the Lord and seek Him anew and say to Him, here I am with even in myself my faith so poor. Help me to believe. Help me to obey and make it real so that I don't just say the words but do the works. Do you not want to trust Him? Do you not want also to submit to Him? Yes, what living Christian wants their faith to be no better than a dead tiger? Well, a dead tiger is fine, but dead faith isn't fine. That's useless. Every living Christian says, let me flee from that. Instead, Lord, make it real. Make it so in me. And then what He tells you to do, go and do it. In the strength that He gives, and for the glory of His name. That's the way of true, real, living faith. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we admit to being cut by the word, humbled by the word, exposed even by the word. For when James writes about faith that is dead because it has no works, then we can look at our life and say how often that's true. On the one hand, we say we believe. At the same time, we can show sometimes so little fruit. That's not maybe so for all of us, but no doubt every Christian has to lament how often, too many times, it's true. And we pray, Lord, as we think about these things, that you would convict us further by your Spirit and challenge us too that we may seek our life in you, that we may trust in you. Not like the demons who just believe and tremble and that's all, but like Abraham and like Rahab, who came to faith and then whose faith was justified in the way they lived. We think about the opportunities that you give us to show love one to another, to show patience to each other, to show kindness, to be generous to each other, and to help also the church at large, and to love our neighbor wherever we find our neighbor, and whatever his need may be, her need may be. Oh Lord, there is so much we can do, and we pray that as we think about these things, you will fill us with your Spirit in a way that we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and help us live for the glory of your name. We pray that you may also be at work in those who up till now have never believed, don't even have dead faith, have just no faith. We pray, Lord, that they may not continue another moment in that way, but that they may learn to cry out to you, to be merciful, and to save them. We thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer, and that you are a God who has said that in Jesus Christ you will turn no one away who comes to you, and that you are a God who says in Jesus Christ, all whom you justify, you will glorify, and the work that you have begun, you will finish until the day of Jesus Christ. That encourages us and that strengthens us, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Hear our prayer. Bless the rest of the day, also the service this afternoon with Pastor Niels. And will you strengthen him, and will you bless your church? We pray it in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.